Well, good morning. Welcome. Sorry about the funky seating arrangement. So we didn't put out enough chairs this morning because we didn't think it's Thanksgiving weekend. We're like, I don't know, we'll put out a couple. And then we're like trying to do social distancing so we get some weird chair formations. Anyway, you guys probably can't see it, but I can. It's like this kind of weird, awkward, lopsided pyramid here. Anyway, welcome to Restore. My name's Justin. I'm the pastor here. We're a brand new church. We are actually in our first month of opening. A little bit of just about us, where we came from, how we got started. A couple of years ago, a couple of us got together and said, hey, we want to start a church that is full of mercy, full of compassion, that is centered around the person of Jesus. So that regardless of who you are, what you believe, where you come from, your background, you could feel welcomed here. And we're like, well, when do we want to start it? I don't know, 2020. Sounds like a good idea, right? It's got a ring to it. And then 2020 came along. It's like, not really. You're going to have to wait. And so we waited a whole year. We launched online, actually, did all of our small groups online. And now we're actually getting to gather in person. So we've been here a month in the Y. So we're actually, this is a temporary space. So if you notice, if you pulled up, the Y is undergoing a lot of renovations. So we're actually going to be on the other side of the building. Eventually, we have a really nice kid space that the Y is going to be letting us use, something I'm very excited about. But I'm grateful for the space that we're in here and grateful for each of you this morning. So part of just that is the chaos of starting a new church is everything, something breaks every week, right? Every week, you just pull up this morning, I'm like, is people going to be here this morning? I'm going to preach to myself. And then we pulled up, and I'm not making this up. We actually had somebody try to steal all our electronic equipment this morning as we set it up. They waited until we were, between loading trips. I have no idea how long they'd been staking us out. But it's just, chaos like that that just, makes this whole church planning experience probably one of the hardest and yet one of the most beautiful and rewarding things I've ever done. But one of the other things that kind of plays into starting a new church is you have a lot of thinking about, what kind of church are we? What kind of church do we want to be? How do we want to think? What's our ethics? What's our ethos? What's our culture? There are already a lot of churches in Houston. Why do we want to start another one? And so one of the ways that we do that, one of the ways that we think about that is we look to, so one of the things that we say is we are a radically inclusive church that's centered around the person of Jesus. And what I mean by that is this. When we look at the life of Jesus, how he treated others, how he interacted, how he cared, how he led, how he spoke, it cues us in a little bit as to how he might speak to, interact with, and love us. And so as we thought about it, the text that we're in this morning is actually a perfect text as we continue to think about, what kind of church are we going to be? How are we going to, what is our ethics going to be? How are we going to do spiritual life? How are we connecting with one another? It's this text that we're in this morning, by the way, that the early church, when they first started and they were kind of asking the same questions, similar to us, I don't know, we've had this Savior come, he's conquered death, we believe he's risen. That means some kind of life change for us. What kind of community are we being called to be? How are we being called to live our lives? It was this text that we're going to be in this morning. It was this text in particular that the early church used as a model for all of their interactions. It was this particular text that they said, when we think about what we want to be, I was supposed to get tape for this. See, another thing just on the list of things we always got to think about. As we're thinking about what kind of church, at what kind of people are we going to be? And if you can think about this, go back 2,000 years when there's really been no such thing as a church yet. And so you're thinking about it for the first time. It was this text that we're going to be in this morning that was their guidepost. They're like, I don't know how we're going to meet, where we're going to gather. It's not even legal right now in the Roman Empire. People, friends of ours who are Christians have actually lost their lives. I don't know all of the ins and outs of how we're going to do church, but it was this text in particular that when they looked at it, they said, this is our model. When we think of how we're going to interact with each other, how we're going to live life together, how we're going to pursue relationship with God, it was this text that kind of gave them a framework or a paradigm of which they were going to navigate this new life called as Christians. So if you have your Bibles with you, the text will be behind me in the screen, on the screen behind me. That's our children's parade, by the way. So part of the deal is as we move into newly renovated spaces, they've kind of blocked off all of that, so the kids kind of have to go the long way around. But that's great. So, you know, if you're a parent, that means your kid has an opportunity every Sunday to do something in front of the entire church. So some of you are like, we've got to find a new church right now. So let me read the text for us this morning. But as I read through it, the text is going to open up with a problem. Jesus has just come to Jerusalem. His disciples, his closest friends have followed him. And he talks about, hey, I'm going to go to my death. Like, I'm coming to Jerusalem to lay down my life. This confuses them. And so the text opens up with a problem. So when we read, as you know, 21st century postmodern American people, when we're reading ancient literature, it's very easy for us to kind of miss some of the ways that they cue and write things. So Luke is actually including this detail in the story because he wants to set up in our minds, wait a second, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, which is the holy city. He's going to do it by going through Jericho, which is another like religious place in the Middle East. So some of you, if you grew up in Sunday school, you might know like the story of Jericho, where they march around the city seven times and the walls come down. Like Jericho had always been a center of religious conflict and religious involvement. And Jesus says, I'm coming now. Everything you thought you knew about what it meant to be in these places and in these cities, I'm coming to lay my life down. And that confuses his disciples. So Luke sets up this question in our mind of, wait, what is the mission and purpose of Jesus? And so it sounds like it's two random conversations that have nothing to do with that he's kind of like tacked on top of each other, but it's not actually true. He's setting up the question for us, and then he's going to elaborate on what the answer is based on the interaction that Jesus is going to have next. So let me read the text for us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this, and its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Let me pray for us real quick and then we'll jump in. Well, Father, we love you. We need you. Even in the midst of our, just the chaos that is starting a new church, the navigating a pandemic, the, just forming a new community, following you here, Father, we need you. Would you have mercy on us? Would you have mercy? Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we feel independent, for the ways that we feel like we don't need you, that we've got it together? Father, would you have mercy on us, even in our pride and even in our stubbornness and even in our willfulness? Would you have mercy? Mercy characterizes everything about you, Father. Would you help us to see that this morning? We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. So I'm the dad of a two-year-old, which means my life is just chaos in general. Like, starting a church is chaos, home life is chaos, but it's fun because she's kind of gotten to that age now where she starts to, she's forming, real sentences, and when, it's funny because the first thing they do when they form real sentences is they don't start observing, how beautiful the sky is or how lovely the meal you cook. Like, I start making demands. Like, that's the first thing. As soon as they have, the ability to put words together, they realize, I can start making requests now. My daughter, I'm not making this up, she, for the first time ever, we were getting ready for school. I get her ready for school in the morning. She told me, I want to stay home and watch Monkeys on Netflix. I was like, she didn't say Netflix. She said Monkeys. She doesn't know streaming platforms yet. And I was like, don't we all? You got to go to school. But I was like, there was this moment, I was like, wait, what just happened? For the first 2 years of our life, I pick you up when it's time to go and I put you in your car seat. When it's time to eat, I pick you up and I put you in your high chair. When it's time for bed, I pick you up and put you in your crib. And all of a sudden, you've got some real input on how we want to spend our days. You've realized you can ask me for stuff. But what makes it even more confusing is my wife is Swedish, so she only speaks Swedish to my daughter. But my daughter doesn't know that I don't know Swedish. So half of those requests actually come in Swedish, and she gets frustrated because she's like, clearly I'm, it's not my enunciation, I've got the words right, Dad, why don't you understand what I'm saying? And so sometimes, part of just, navigating life with a two-year-old is just kind of, navigating all of these requests. Interestingly enough, though, even though we sing songs about God being our good father, I'm not really sure we're convinced that we can ask him for stuff. And if we did, what would we ask him for? Right? So this whole text it comes to this point in which Jesus asks this man, what do you want me to do for you? I just want us to stop and think about that for a second. If we had this moment in which the God of the universe, the creator of the stars, the author of our life, the designer of everything that's happened in our life, came to you and in this moment said, looked at you and said, what is it that you want me to do for you? How would you respond? Would you even know what to say? And I'm absolutely convinced that for so many of us, we wouldn't know what to say because I don't even think we would know what to ask for. I just think of in my own life, the things I might ask for now are very different than things I'd ask for 3 years ago. Obstacles and things I was facing 3 years ago feel small and insignificant now. And I'd have a whole different set of, so could I even make the right request? How does my heart even know what it needs? Bigger question as we kind of thought about this text this morning is how do we know what we need as a church? How do we even know what kind of church we want to be? This whole story is going to show us a couple of things about what it means to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, to be a church that knows Jesus. So let's jump into the text and we'll kind of walk through it. So Luke starts off, like I said, in verse 31, he starts off with a problem. Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. They wonder at this. They're not sure what that means. Because every other religious movement that they had expected up until this point had to do with power. It had to do with politics. It had to do with who was in and who was out. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And why they're a little confused by that is they're expecting his followers, his disciples, they're kind of in his in crowd, right? And so they're expecting some big privileges when he goes to Jerusalem. Clearly he's going to set the record right. He's going to right all wrongs. And when he does, us favored few, we're in on the in crowd. Because that's what religious leaders did when they approached Jerusalem and when they approached Jericho. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, actually, I'm going to surrender my life, to turn over my life. They're going to kill me. And this confuses them because all of a sudden, wait a second, my position in all of this, my power, my privilege, where I thought I'd be, I don't understand. If you're going to die, what happens to the rest of us? We're your followers. If they're going to kill you, what does that mean for us? We were in it for what we thought we'd get out of it. All of a sudden, now you're telling us you're going to die. What does that mean for us? And so Luke will start this whole story about this blind man that is actually an elaboration on this question. And so it was the question the early church asked, hey, when we're Jesus followers, how do we define that? For us in our own spiritual life, I think this text defines us. Like when we pray, when we think of our relationship with God, this text can define for us what it means to know him, to speak with him, to see him as our good father, like how we talk to him, and even more significantly, how he's speaking to us. So starting in verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Okay, so I'm going to just stop us right here really quickly. Luke is very carefully writing this story. And I think this actually, if we're being honest with ourselves, I think for so many of us, this actually characterizes our own spiritual life. Yeah, I've heard that Jesus loves me. Like, I think it's true. I maybe even want it to be true. But if I'm honest, like, most of my spiritual life feels like listening to other people have a relationship with Jesus. Like, I feel like it's other people talking about him as all of it passes by for me. Listening to other people be excited, other people following Jesus. I think, like, even just, can I just be honest with this? Like, I don't know how else to lead, honestly, but from a place of, like, authenticity. I don't know, maybe I'll regret it and actually learn to preach someday. But can I just be honest with you for just a second? Like, just as a pastor, like, even for me, this feels so much characteristic of my spiritual life. Whether I'm comparing myself to other pastors or other people in my church, it feels like so much of the time I feel like I'm just sort of on the outside listening to other people have conversations about Jesus. I'm kind of wondering, like, where is my place in it? Like, am I ever going to actually get to see what everyone else is talking about? So one of my favorite Christian artists, I don't listen to a lot of Christian music. Maybe I shouldn't have said that either. I don't know. This is why pastors script their sermons, y'all. But one of my favorite Christian artists, she's no longer a Christian, and she was doing an interview, basically kind of like an exit interview. Like, hey, what happened? You had all these beautiful worship songs. I listened to her particularly because of she just had like a very humble, worshipful tone to her songs. And she said, you know, I can't buy it anymore. I want it to be true, but I'm not convinced that it is. And I think in her honesty, I think she captures where probably 95% of us as Christians land most of the time. I want it to be true. Is it true? And if it is true, like, what does it mean for my life? I feel like so much of my spiritual life is just watching other people pass by enamored with Jesus, but I'm sitting on the sideline going like, hey, what are you guys making such a big deal about? Where is he? I can't see him. Who's passing by? And so they answer, Jesus of Nazareth, starting in verse 38. So he calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And I know I'm making it awkward by raising my voice, but I'm actually doing that a little bit intentionally because I'm trying to draw us into what's just happened in this story. They just told him to be quiet, and the guy won't be quiet. So picture this for a second. Like, he's sitting on the side of the road. This crowd that's following Jesus, like, there are some crowds that are, like, hostile towards Jesus because they're opposed to whatever he's doing. This isn't one of those crowds. These are actually his followers. And so as they're walking by, this guy starts screaming, Jesus, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, be quiet, be quiet. The literal translation of that is shut your mouth. That's the literal translation. Our translators were a little bit nicer. But the crowd responds with this hostile, shut your mouth. Instead, the man presses forward more in mercy. Have mercy on me, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So a couple of things really quickly here. I think it's pretty characteristic, and this is part of why we started to restore. This is part of, I don't know why we continue to grow as a church, but there's, I think, a good deal of us who have realized that sometimes the greatest barrier to meeting Jesus has been his own followers. Right? Like, there are some people here at Restore who have deep woundings by the church. And Luke is elaborating in this text. Hey, it's like he's a subtle warning. Hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, just know that so many of the times it's his own followers that become a barrier to those who need his mercy. And so as the man cries out for mercy, they say, shut your mouth. So I want to stop here for a second. There's a couple of things that Luke has hinted at that may not be readily available to us in the text, but I want to elaborate on. The first is he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It looks like he's saying Jesus, and then your translators put commas after it. It's like he's sort of saying the rest of his title. But what he's actually doing is he's giving different names for Jesus. He starts with, hey, Jesus, then he moves to Son of David, and then he moves to have mercy on me. But the way that he says mercy, it's almost as if he's saying, you are mercy. He's using these different words as titles to address Jesus. Okay, so why I think this is important, why I think this is significant for us in our own spiritual life is this. I think so many of us, when we think of, I don't know, how do I approach Jesus? When we begin to ask for mercy, and I know this is true for some of you here because it's true for me, those voices in our head that say, shut your mouth, you don't deserve it, it's not enough, you're not enough, he's not interested, get louder. But it's when he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus stops and says, bring him to me. So for some of us here this morning, I'm absolutely convinced that when we think of how we approach him, like how we cultivate our own spiritual health, our own spiritual lives, our own prayer life, we actually moved into this place of just total, like, complete dependence on Jesus. Jesus, would you have mercy on me? I don't have it together. I don't have all the answers. Like, I'm full of doubt. I'm full of insecurity. I'm full of addictions that won't go away. I'm full of anger that never seems to settle. I've got resentments that I wish I could let go of but can't. Jesus, would you have mercy on me? Absolutely convinced for so many of us when we get to that place, those voices that say, shut your mouth, get loud for us, become a real barrier for us. And so one of the first things that characterizes this man and his interaction with Jesus and how the early church thought of how do we want to interact with Jesus, it's when we feel that we don't deserve his mercy, when we're outside his mercy, when the voices are telling us, shut your mouth, whether they're inside our own head or they've been external to us. Rather than be quiet, he gets more awkward about it. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I need you. I'm dependent on you. Why this text so characterized to the early church? This is the moment before the church had power, political influence, wealth. The early church said, if we're going to be a group of people that get together, what are we characterized by? It's our total and complete, absolute dependence on mercy. Have mercy on us, Jesus, Son of David. I think for so many of us, our spiritual life, we feel like God has some mercy for us, but we're not sure how much he has or how long it'll last or when it'll wear off. Right, like even as a pastor, you think you get to a place where you're like, I'm going to be in a really healthy spiritual place, and then you realize you get resentments that just don't go away. You get insecurities and fear that just seem to hold on. And I've said this before, but like shame governs so much of how I think of myself and how I interact with people. And there's some times where I'm like, I'm so old now. Why am I still struggling with this? Why does this still dictate my life? Jesus, can you have mercy on me? I think for many of us, we've seen either an American church that's been completely devoid of mercy, or in our own spiritual lives, we're not convinced that God really has that for us. So we grow a little cold, we grow a little quiet, maybe a little apathetic. I think if, like this Christian music artist that I listen to, I think she gets to a place, you know, she got to this place after really wrestling with some own brokenness in her life. Kind of coming out with some trauma, coming out with some things, and wasn't met by any kind of compassion. People were like, hey, you're that really Christian girl with those really great Christian songs. Don't you remember that? You should get back to that. Like, why are you losing your faith? And I think what happened is it pushed her and pushed her and pushed her to a point where she's like, I don't see any mercy here. I want this to be true. I'm just not convinced that it is, but I want it to be. I think part of where we actually miss the boat is mercy no longer characterizes our relationship with Jesus and our need for him. So Jesus stops and he orders the man to be brought to him, starting in verse 40. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? I just want to stop there for just a second. Okay, so most of us when we pray, if you're like me, I don't know, sometimes I pace, sometimes I feel angsty. Right? Usually my prayer requests start with exactly that, like a bunch of requests. Hey, Jesus, this isn't going right. I need you to fix this. Hey, this person's not showing up the way I want them to. Hey, could you fix them? Right? Like there's a bunch of requests kind of going on. Hey, we need this to work out in our life somehow. I think so many of us when we pray, and it feels, I think, a little bit, honestly, like me and my two-year-old daughter, like she's making a request, and I don't understand what language it's coming out of. Like, I have no way to fulfill the request. I feel like so many of us when we actually make these requests to Jesus, we're like, I'm requesting it. Do you care? Do you listen? I've never seen you answer it before. Like, does it matter? What do I ask for? Let me just pause for a second right here and just ask this question again. And just stop and think for a second. If you had this moment where Jesus is standing in front of you, you've cried out for mercy, and then he turns to you. Just think of this. The author of the galaxies, who's created and orchestrated everything in your life, looks at you and says, what do you want me to do for you? How would you respond? What would you ask for? Some of us have probably never even gotten that far because we're really not convinced that Jesus has mercy for us. But here's the thing. In his mercy, he's come to us and he's asked us, hey, I see that you're hurting and I see that you're broken. What is it that you want me to do for you? And he replies, Lord, I want to see. Okay, so that question's a little bit more loaded than we may realize that is. In the ancient Near East, 2,000 years ago, everybody had their place, including blind beggars. And so if you were to all of a sudden receive your sight, if you had been a blind man your whole life, and Jesus comes along and says, what do you want me to do for you? And you said, I want my sight. All of a sudden, your world has just turned upside down. This is the day before like Social Security and unemployment services. He has no job training. He has probably no family, very few social connections. And on top of that, his whole life has been spent asking for people for money. Now, it's a little bit different than maybe what we're used to with panhandling, where we kind of think like, ah, oh, this is this guy, he's asking for money outside my window. Let me give him a dollar so he moves on. The poor actually in their communities, they had this place that people didn't want them to necessarily branch out of. And this is why. If you were a blind beggar and you were asking for money, somebody would usually come and drop some money, give you some money. You would usually stand up and name this person, like, and in this like outward decry of, like, God bless you. You have done this great thing for me. May he provide for you and your families. Like there's this whole place and this whole role that when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Man really has to think about it. Do I want to see? Because if he says yes, his life is going to completely change. So the man says, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. You see, he saw what nobody else could, even though he's the blind guy on the road. Everyone else is celebrating Jesus. They think he's going to Jerusalem. They think it's all about politics and power. They're not sure what this is all about. But as they go by, as he goes by, he gets it. Wait a second. You're not here for power. You're not here for politics. You're not here for wealth or even to give your followers some privileged place in society. You're here for mercy. Have mercy on me. He sees, and Luke writes the story this way, he sees what nobody else can see. Because he's in a broken place that nobody else was. And so when the early church asked themselves, hey, what kind of church do we want to be? We want to be one that seeks mercy. Right? Like it's our need, our overwhelming need for the goodness of Jesus. And he knows this. This blind guy knows. He knows, wait a second, I've heard rumors about Jesus of Nazareth. He knows who he is when people tell him. Which means he's heard, I think you're good, I've heard you're compassionate, I've heard you're merciful, I know that's true of you, I'm going to make a fuss until I get to see some of that mercy and some of that compassion and some of that goodness. Jesus, I want to see. Jesus says your faith has healed you. So back to one of our original questions, what would you do, what would you ask God for? Would you know what to ask for? Like, do you ask for a second house? Do you ask for a new car? Like, someone's hurting in your life, do you ask that he heal them? Like, what is the thing that, like, Jesus wants from you? Wants to give you. I don't know. Like, I'm not nearly smart enough to know that for each of you. But here's the thing. It's not necessarily what we're asking for. I'm absolutely convinced it's the posture in which we ask for it that Jesus is looking for. Jesus, would you have mercy on me? I need you. And Luke finishes the text by saying this. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Here's the thing. When we know, when we're readily apparent, when our hearts know that we need God's mercy, and when that mercy touches us, it inevitably becomes contagious. And Jesus is like, you get it. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to lay my life down for you in love and in mercy and in compassion. Your faith has healed you. And when others see that this blind man who banked, like even being socially awkward, but was willing to do that because he knew his Jesus was merciful, began to praise God. And they begin to celebrate that mercy. They become drawn to it. If you think of the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they have seen mercy, or they have been shown mercy. That's what this man does with his life. That's what, when the creator of the universe and the author of his life comes to him and says, what do you want me to do for him? Do for you? I want your mercy because I need it. So would you give it to me? I can't do it on my own. And in a place of humility, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. And that healing that takes place, that mercy that this man participates in becomes this contagious mercy that creates and stirs some kind of celebration in the hearts of the people around him who had just only moments earlier had literally told him, shut your mouth. All of a sudden, now they're finding themselves celebrating the mercy that this Jesus has shown. I don't know what to tell you to ask for. Part of the reason we study texts like this is because it tells us, it gives us a little bit of a paradigm for how in our own spiritual lives and our own spiritual lives and our prayer lives, Jesus approaches us. And the first thing we see is we need mercy. The second thing we see is he is willingly committed to showing it. His goodness compels him towards it. And when he does, he says, what do you want me to do for you? I want your mercy and I need it. Your faith has healed you. And when that happens, our hearts, having received mercy, become merciful. And that mercy we then take and share with the world around us. The early church said, this is our model for our community. This is the kind of people we want to be. Church is restored. Like, this is the church I want us to be. Like, I don't want us to be in the most influential church or the most affluent church, or right, like, I'm not necessarily interested in book contracts, so that sounds like easy money, that might be nice, right? But like those kinds of things, like, I'm what I want for us as just like as a church, as a people, is that we can say, I am someone that Jesus has shown mercy to. Come celebrate that mercy with me. Let me show mercy to you. Let the mercy that I have received out of my own need and vulnerability, that excite us, that draw us to love one another more. Because I'm absolutely convinced that's the kind of church that Jesus is calling us to be. I'm going to pray for us and invite Catherine to come back up, and we'll finish with communion and a final song. Father, we love you. But do we need you? Yeah, we do. Every day of our life, Jesus. So for these next few moments, Father, as we get ready to participate in communion with you, Father, would you, have mercy on us? Would you help us in our own pride and our own independence and our own willfulness to realize that we need you? We're totally dependent on you. Jesus, we love you. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.